John chapter 4. We are going through the life of Jesus. And so we do teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse. The only difference of what we're going on right now is that the next chapter might not be in John. As a matter of fact, it won't. It'll be in Luke chapter 4. We're trying to follow chronologically the life of Jesus through the Gospels. I've taken off way more than I can chew, I'm telling you right now. And so I'm excited for that. I'm learning a lot. It's humbling me a lot to kind of go, what? Where does this come into play again? And, you know, and it's great. It's really sending me to search the Word, which is phenomenal. And so the last time we had the Easter services last week, the week before that, we were in John chapter 3. I find it very, very interesting that in John chapter 3, that Jesus has an encounter with what Israel would call the most righteous person in Israel, a Pharisee, Nicodemus. Those in Israel, those who are the Jews in Israel, believe that the Pharisees and the scribes were the most righteous men around. They taught the law. They knew the law. Certainly, they are the closest to God of anyone. And so if anybody was going to make it into the kingdom of heaven, it would be them. Well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, it says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And all the people are going, what? Whoa, these are our star pupils. These are the ones that are teaching us. Certainly, they're going to make it into the kingdom of God. So when Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to Jesus by night, Jesus confronts him with that. That's the first thing he does. He tells Nicodemus that unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, who's the teacher of the law, he's looking at Jesus going, what? I'm a Pharisee. I'm a teacher of the law. Certainly, I'm going to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, no, not unless you're born again. See, Nicodemus, up until Jesus showing up, yeah, those who were faithful to carry out the old covenant, those who were faithful to participate in the festival and the feast, those who were faithful who saw what those things represented in the sense of pointing to the person, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, those who did that by faith, yeah, they are saved. But then when the Messiah shows up, it changes at this point. You're no longer to believe in the rituals that point to the person. You now believe in the person that is before you. Nicodemus, I am that person, is what Jesus is saying. And you must be born again. And so we went over that. Well, what's so interesting is that this very next chapter, in chapter 4 of John, all of a sudden Jesus has an encounter with probably the most unrighteous person in all of Israel. So the Jews would think, a Samaritan. And not only a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. Ooh. And so I see Jesus doing something here. Guess what? The most righteous, they're lost. The most unrighteous, they're lost too. They're both lost. And the answer is still the same. The person of Jesus Christ. And so as we start here in John chapter 4, just understand the dynamic that's going on here of who he met with first, the most righteous, and now the most unrighteous. And so here we go in John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So Jesus leaves Judea because he does not want to. It makes it kind of sound like he doesn't want any conflict, but his time there was done. And so the Pharisees are trying to provoke John and his disciples to jealousy, saying, hey, Jesus is baptizing more than you are, and how does that make you feel? And it's ridiculous. And so we went over that in chapter 3 because that was brought up at the end of 3 as well. But I look at that and say, that is kind of Satan's MO in a sense when it comes to different ministries and different people and wants you always to look at another person's ministry or another person's calling. And don't you wish that calling was your calling? And think, no, the answer is no. I want what God wants for me. I don't want another man's ministry. I don't want another person's fellowship. I don't want any of that. I just want what God brings my way. That's all I want. That's all I want. And so it says here in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. Although the road through Samaria was the shortest route to Galilee, most pious Jews, those who want nothing to do with the Samaritans, would circumvent that. And so they would go around however many miles that was. And so their dislike for the Samaritans are so great, they wouldn't go just straight through. Well, Jesus is going straight through, and he's going to go into Samaria. He's going to go through Samaria because he needs to, the Bible says here. He needs to. Now, for us to understand where this is all coming from and why this is so important, you need to understand a little background. You need to understand a little bit of why God called Abraham, why he called Abraham and his descendants to be his special people, why he called Israel to be his own special nation. The reason why God did that is not because he didn't care for anybody else. He did that so they would have a special relationship with him, so that the rest of the world would see that and want what they have. They were being called to be a light to the rest of the world, to be a light to the rest of the Gentile nations. Well, the point was is that as they have this relationship with God, God promises in Deuteronomy, and when he brings to Moses the covenant of Moses, he tells him that if you obey me, if you worship me the way that I say to you, and you obey me and do these things, then I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to make sure there's no sickness and disease. Can you imagine going to some nation in the world and there is no sickness and disease there? There's not one hospital anywhere. It's not needed. What is your profession? Oh, I'm a doctor. How's business? Pfft. Can't even make a living at it. Really? I mean, there's no sickness and disease. That there is no want, there's no poverty anywhere. There's nobody having miscarriages. There's nobody who is barren. Everybody will be able to produce and have children. And so they see the land, how the land provides for them. They see them loving one another. As you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, you will love your neighbor as yourself. And because they're loving God, they're loving one another. They are constantly there for one another. How awesome is that? That if there's a need, they're there to help out with the need. And they come in to trade with Israel, and they see this. And they go, wow, look at all the bountiful harvest of the land. Look at all the people, how happy they are. Look at all, you know, I haven't found one beggar since I've traveled the land. I haven't found somebody with leprosy. I haven't seen any sick person. What's going on here? Well, we worship the Lord God. As a matter of fact, we can take you to Jerusalem. We'll show you his temple. We'll show you his blessing, how he pulled us out of Egypt and how he has blessed us. Whoa. Meanwhile, they come from a nation that offer up their firstborn to their God to die so he will bring about a great bountiful harvest. Meanwhile, he sees how the neighborhood, how people are preying on one another. He sees the sexual perversion that goes on in front of their gods and their fertility temples and things like that. Sex acts taking place right before their eyes in order to again promote the gods to bring fertility to the land. They see the sickness and disease that's everywhere. They see the war and the poverty that's in their nation, and yet they come to Israel and they see everything blessed and they point them to God. What do you think they're going to want? They're going to say, you know what? I'd rather worship this God. I see the harmony. I see the love that they have for him, the love for one another. There is no sickness and disease. How awesome is that? They're not presenting their children to die on some sort of altar in order to bring about a bountiful harvest. I want to worship this God. And so God called them to be a light and a witness to all the other Gentile nations. Well, something funny happened on the way to doing that. They became disobedient. God tells us in Isaiah 49:6, it says, indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore to the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so they were to be a light. They were to be a witness. But something happened along the way. They became disobedient and their light grew dim. Not only were they out of love relationship for God, and now not only did everything they were doing just become ritualistic, but when you fall out of love with God, you fall out of love for your neighbors as well, and certainly the neighboring countries. And so now they began to despise the Gentile nations, and they believed that the only reason that they were chosen is because it was obviously because of them. We're special. God loves us better. There is something about us that was better than them, and that's why God didn't pour his blessing upon them, and he did it with us instead. And so they saw their favor came from the physical lineage of Abraham. Because I was born a Jew, I'm privileged, I'm more privileged than anyone else, and forget all you guys. And so this is the attitude they had. As a matter of fact, they became so self-righteous, they had no love for the Gentile neighbors and concern for their souls or spiritual well-being, to the point where they held the attitude that was actually taught by the rabbis, that the only reason that God created the Gentiles was to stoke the fires of hell. So, completely have lost their way of the whole reason of why God called them. Totally have lost their way. Now, we have here that at this point, there's only two sets of people. There are Jews and there's Gentiles. Now, if you don't know what a Gentile is, because a lot of you are going, hey, I'm Latino. No, you're still a Gentile. Hey, I'm Italiano. No, you're still a Gentile. Anybody's a Gentile who is not of the physical lineage of Abraham, okay? So everybody falls in that category if you're not of the physical lineage of Abraham. And so, but there was another group of people that the Jews despised even more than the Gentiles. And that was the Samaritans. That was the Samaritans. The Samaritans were considered a mixed race. They were considered half-breeds. These were their Jewish ancestors intermarried with foreign captors. And so now they're of mixed blood. They are no longer a pure Jew in a sense. And so Israel, when it was a nation under Saul and under David and under Solomon, they were unified. It was one nation, 12 tribes under one nation. But when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came to be on the throne. And so Rehoboam wanted to know how he should rule his kingdom. And so he got his father's wise men. And the wise men said, make sure you dispense grace and mercy. And those people that your father had under captivity, just release the yoke a little. Give them a little bit more freedom and they will love you and they will serve alongside of you. And then he brought his younger counselors in, the ones that were his age. And they said, no way, man, you got to rule with an iron fist and you let them know who's boss and this and that. And so he took their counsel as well. He says, you thought my father was harsh? I'm going to be 10 times as harsh as he is. And I'm going to put you to work and you're going to do what I say. And they rebelled. They said, we have nothing in the household of David. And so 10 of the kingdoms split off and that became the northern kingdom. And then there was still the southern kingdom, but the kingdom had split at that point. And so the northern kingdom would make Samaria their capital, and Jerusalem would remain the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom. And so both kingdoms were Jewish, 10 tribes to the north and two to the south. But the kingdom was divided at that point and would be for the next 200 years. And then it was 200 years later that the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722 B.C., and those Jews in that area of the northern kingdom, many of them were then transported to Assyria. And many of the Assyrians were then exported there to Israel in order to repopulate the area and be sympathetic towards the Assyrian causes and things like that. And what the northern kingdom Jews did is that they assimilated into the culture there up in Syria and Assyria. And then those Assyrians that came also intermarried with the Jews that had remained there in the northern kingdom. And so now you have a mixed bag of people here, a mixed race that is called the Samaritans. Well, the Assyrians couldn't capture Judah. Judah was much stronger. The southern kingdom was much stronger. But they did fall the Babylonians 117 years later in 605 BC. And so they're led into captivity for 70 years. But the thing about the tribe of Judah, the thing about the southern kingdom is that when they went into Babylon, they created their own neighborhoods and created their own culture within a culture there. And they didn't bow the knee to the Babylonian gods there. And so they remained true to their worship of God. And so 70 years after their captivity, when the Medes and the Persians came down and became the power brokers on the block, they were let go at that point and said, hey, you could go back to Israel. You could go back to Jerusalem if you want. And many of them did, but many stayed. They had already planted roots there for the last 7 years. They have had children there. This is the area they knew, and they're being blessed up there, and so they didn't want to come down. So many stayed. It's where the Magi ended up coming from that we see visiting Jesus at his birth, and we've gone over that before. And so, but many of them did come back, and that's what the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is all about. But when they came back, they were still pure Jews. They did not intermarry with the foreigners. And so they come back into the land, and they want to now rebuild the wall. They want to rebuild the temple. And they begin to rebuild the temple, and all of a sudden the Samaritans come and say, hey, can we help? And they wanted nothing to do with them. They said, no, we are not going to have the help of any Samaritan as we build this temple. Now, granted, not the best attitude to have, I will grant you. But they wanted to just know it was God's people and God working in them that would raise up this temple. Well, because the Jews would not allow them to help rebuild the temple, they actually tried to hinder them from building the temple. But they went off and built their own temple and a place of worship in Sychar, which is here at the base of Mount Gerizim. And this is exactly where Jesus goes to meet this woman, this Samaritan woman. So this rift between the Jews and the Samaritans have been going on for over 500 years. Now, this bad blood between them is not just one-sided. The Samaritans certainly did some things to make themselves offensive to the Jews. Josephus tells us that the Samaritans were also very opportunistic, meaning this, when the Jews would enjoy prosperity, the Samaritans were quick to acknowledge their blood relationship with the Jews. But when the Jews suffer persecution by foreign invaders, they are quick to disown any kind of relationship, declaring instead that they were descendants of the Assyrian immigrants. This is what they did with when Babylon came down. When Babylon came down, also from the north, also from the area of Assyria and places like that, those that were in the northern kingdom there just said, "Hey, no, we're like you. We come from where you are. We're blood brothers. We're Assyrian." But then when the Medes and the Persians came and took over, they would go, no, we're like the Jews, the ones that you're showing so much favor to. So they're very opportunistic that way. And so, the Jews from Judah, from the southern kingdom, saw them as being very hypocritical, to say the least. So here in John chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "But he needed to go through Samaria." There's a moral need here. There's a moral need here. The people are lost in Samaritan. They don't know if they're Assyrian or Jews. They have no idea who they are and who they belong to. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Gentiles are lost, but the Samaritans times two, however that works. Just they're really out there in the eyes of the Jews. And so I want you to go to Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus is going to tell the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and he's trying to make the point that it's sinners that are lost. And so he says here, it says here in verse 1, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him," meaning Jesus, "to hear him," and which only makes sense. They should. You know, that's who you want to hear the word of God, are sinners, are those who don't know him. That's who I want to hear the word of God. And it says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes complain, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" They don't even get this is what they're supposed to be doing. They should be trying to reach the law, but they want nothing to do with sinners, tax collectors, Gentiles, Samaritans. No, they want nothing to do with that. They have lost their way as well. And so he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." The reason why this sheep was lost is because the sheep did not know the way back to its shepherd. That's why that sheep was lost. Didn't know the way back. The next verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That silver coin doesn't have the wherewithal to be able to find its way back. It is lost. It is lost. Big difference. That's who Jesus is going after. The ones that don't know the way back and don't have the wherewithal to even know that they're lost. Silver coin can't think. It doesn't know that it's lost, but it is lost. And so there are those out there that don't know the way back, and there's those out there that have no idea that they're even lost. And so those are the ones that Jesus is going after. And these are the ones that the scribes and the Pharisees and the whole Jewish nation should be going after. Now, there's a difference between those who are lost and those that are the prodigal. We don't have time to go over it, but I just bring you here so you can read verses 11 through 32 on your own. That speaks of the prodigal son. The prodigal son goes to the father and says, "I want my inheritance. I want it now." He gives it to him. He goes off on his own. He knows where he's going, and he knows where he's leaving. He's leaving home. And he goes to do what he wants to do, prodigal living. He wants to go participate in the flesh. He wants to drink. He wants to carouse. And he has lots of friends with him because they see that he has money. But when the money runs out, the friends leave. No one's able to help him out. He is destitute. And at that point, instead of just going back, he ends up selling himself as a slave to this person. And now he is feeding slop to the pigs. And he's knee-deep in slop. And he looks at his situation and he goes, "You know what? My servants in my father's house have it much better than I. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go humble myself. I'm going to tell my father that I have sinned against him and in heaven. And that maybe he will take me back as a servant. Not as a son, but as a servant." But when he shows up, what is it that his father does? He repents. He says, "I have sinned against you and heaven." But what does the father do? He puts a robe on him and a ring. And he brings him back up to what? Sonship again. "You never stopped being my son. You never stopped, but you're a prodigal. You left. You knew how to come back. I had to allow for you to be so sick and tired of being sick and tired that you finally came to your senses and you came back. And guess what? By coming back, we don't make you jump through a bunch of hoops. We bring you back into right status as you were before. You were a son when you left. You're a son when you return. There's nothing that changes there." How awesome is that? The reason why I bring that up is because when we do the Easter sunrise services out at the Denver Zoo, when we did it in Clement Park, the zoo is nowhere near us here. But the opportunity was there for us to do that, so we did it. What for, Dave? You can't build your church that way. It's not about building this church. It's about reaching those who are lost, no matter where that goes. We have 24 missions that we support. Well, why do you do that? It's not going to build the church. We're not here to build this church. We're here to build the kingdom of God. And so we support these ministries as they evangelize in their areas to reach the lost. We go to the Denver Zoo to reach the lost. This is what the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin is all about. But there are many prodigals that leave our fellowship here. Earlier on, when everybody left, I would run after them going, no, what's going on? I'm sorry I offended you, whatever it might have been. Or just pure rebellion. I would run after them. And never once was that ever fruitful. And it was very frustrating to me. And I was going, what is the deal? I'm just trying to go after the lost sheep. And I would just stop there at verse 10 until God opened my eyes to verses 11 through 32. No, Dave, they're prodigals. Now, some people leave because they move. Some people leave. They found another fellowship. That's fine. No problem. But some people leave because of sin, just like the prodigal. And every time I ran after him, not once was it ever fruitful. And then God showed me something. They're the prodigal. You can pray for them. When they come back, welcome them and put them right back in the same stand as they were before. And that has happened. Some of you here are part of that. And that's great. You're a prodigal, but you found your way back. Praise the Lord. But when Jesus, with the rich young ruler, told him the way to salvation, to sell everything he has and come follow him, He did not follow him. He left, he went away, and Jesus didn't run after him. He knew. That young ruler knew the way to Jesus. He knows the way back. If he wants to be a prodigal at that point and leave, that's up to him. But Jesus didn't run after him. I don't run after anybody anymore. I'm here. I want to love and encourage everybody. But if you leave because of sin, if you leave because you're mad at me or whatever, if it's my fault, I'll apologize. But you know what? It comes down to the fact that I have to let you go. I have to let you go. You're not one of the lost. You're a prodigal at that point. I will pray for you, and when you come through these doors, if you call me on the phone, or if I run into you someplace and we begin to talk and you want to come, doors are open. It always is. The bridge has never been burned on this end. I will always build bridges. I will always try and extend my hand so you can come back, because I want that, and God wants that, but I can't chase after you. I don't see Jesus doing it, and it's never, ever been fruitful. Never. And so there's a difference here. He's reaching the lost. And as he does this, he gives it out for people to receive him. Those that he does, great, they follow him. Those that don't, he lets them go. And he has to do that. And I've found in my ministry that that's what I have to do as well. And so going back here to John chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar," or Sychar, "and near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour is noon. Notice that Jesus is wearied from his journey. He feels fatigue. He feels every ache and pain as he was traveling, as you would. And so if you feel tired, understand Jesus knows what that feels. You'll never be able to go to the Lord and say, "Well, you don't know what this feels like, but I feel like..." No, he does know. He had a human body just like you do. And so he felt fatigue. He felt all those things. And so so he can identify with us. And so moving on here, again, Sychar or Sychar is at the base of Mount Gerizim. This is where the Samaritans have their temple. This is where they worship God. And it's here that Jesus comes to meet with this Samaritan woman. And so he says to her, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So Jesus is there by himself as he begins to minister to this woman. And he speaks to her. That was a huge faux pas. That was a huge societal faux pas. You don't do that. You're a Jew. She's a Samaritan and a woman on top of that. You don't do that. And so she recognizes that. And so we know from tradition, a rabbi wouldn't speak to a woman in public. Jesus is a rabbi. Wouldn't speak to a woman in public. And there are some that says they won't even speak to their own wives in public. And so for Jesus to speak to this Samaritan woman at the well is breaking all barriers at this point. And the woman understands this, because look what she says in verse 9. "The woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" So this Samaritan woman brings up the prejudice of the day. She gets right down to it. "Whoa, Jew, Samaritan, what are you doing? We don't do that here. Basically, you're freaking me out right now." Because if this was any other Jew, she'd be getting the water. He wouldn't even acknowledge her presence. She could have said, "Excuse me, can I get something from the well?" And he wouldn't even move. You do not exist. And so he has totally freaked her out at this point. He has totally freaked her out. And so the Samaritan woman brings up the prejudice, this issue of the day between the Jews and Samaritans. But the great thing about Jesus is, in Jesus, there is no prejudice. And so Jesus answered, said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The gift of God is Jesus. Romans 6:23, "For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We know that Jesus is that gift. And she doesn't know it yet. He's going to bring her along slowly of who he is. But he says, "I am that gift." And if you'd only knew who is speaking to you right now, you would know that there is no such thing as prejudice in my eyes or in my kingdom. But she doesn't know who's asking him for a drink. She doesn't know that yet, nor should she yet. And so he brings up living water. Jesus means the spiritual water that quenches our spiritual thirst. Jesus in John 6:35 says, whoever believes in me will never thirst. So again, it's speaking spiritual. He's speaking to her spiritually. She's on the physical level. She doesn't get it yet. That's okay. Jesus doesn't say, oh, forget you and walk away. He doesn't do that. He says, I understand where you're coming from. Little by little, come on, I'm gonna bring you along here. I'm gonna bring you along. And so she wants to talk about this prejudice that separates them, yet Jesus is saying, if you only knew who I was, this prejudice would not be an issue with you. And so I love this about Jesus. Jesus does not come under the banner of any cause. He does not come under the banner of all these different causes here. When you come to know Jesus, guess what? The cause of abortion, it's no longer a cause. When you come to know the person of Jesus, prejudice and racism is no longer a cause. It's no longer an issue of the day. When you submit yourself to the person of Jesus Christ, he takes over. All those barriers go away. All those prejudices go away. And so he's not under the banner of anything. He is under one thing and one thing over, only the will of his Father. And he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we find the resurrection in him. It's not an event. We find the truth in him. It's not a set of beliefs. And so we find out that everything always comes back to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it comes down to. And so we see this here. And then the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Yeah. But she doesn't know that yet. She's gonna know that. And so here's the misunderstanding. Pot, well, water, need to get some of that into the pot, and she's still on the temporal. She's still of the cares of the world, her burden that she has. She's still seeing things through that. And Jesus wants to talk to her about spiritual things. Well, the same thing happens to us all the time. God wants to speak to us, but the cares of the world are there, and so we're not listening. We're not listening. Jesus gives us the example of Martha and Mary. And it says in Luke chapter 10, now it happened as they went that he, Jesus, entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. It's almost like you get the understanding that Martha actually interrupts Jesus as he's teaching. Mary's at his feet. She's listening to Jesus as well as everybody else. And it's almost whatever's going on there comes to a standstill as Martha goes, hey, excuse me, God. Yeah, one of the people there's listening to what you're saying. Could you ask them to help me? Think about that for a moment. God. Don't mean to interrupt. But that's exactly what you're doing. I think I have something that needs to be addressed here. And you got somebody here that isn't listening. Actually, Martha, they are listening. You're the one that's not listening. Martha, how can you serve me without listening to me? Martha, how can you serve me if you don't even know what it is that I want? How can you serve me? You need to do what Mary's doing. You need to stop, and you need to sit, and you need to listen. But we are all very so task-oriented that we want to just go and do, and we're doing for the Lord. Aren't you happy that I'm doing this? And God's saying, no, I'd be happier if you sat before me and we could spend time with one another, and you could hear what it is that I am trying to speak to you about with your life and your situation and everything else. But we're so busy doing that, we miss it, and we can't hear what he is saying. Right now, she's so into the task that she has at hand, she's trying to relate it to the task, that she's missing what Jesus is saying to her. She's missing it right now. But Jesus is still being very patient with her. So it says in verse 13 of John, Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That is the nature of somebody who has come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. When you receive Jesus, you don't put a cap on it. It should spring forth, and everyone around you should get wet, knowing that living water runs through you. They should know that you're a believer in Christ. They should know that you're excited about Jesus. It should be hitting and splattering everyone. That's the natural nature. That is the nature of a spring. It bubbles forth. It speaks of joy, effervescence. It is bubbling forth, and it is touching everyone around them. And so we see that here. And so it's going to spring forward. It's going to come alive, and everybody's going to know that you have this living water in you. The woman really thinks she needs water. Her real need is eternal life. It's salvation through a person, Jesus. And he says, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And so the woman said to her, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. So she's still thinking it's physical, but he has piqued her interest. And she now goes, well, whatever water you're talking about sounds great. I don't have to come all this way and lug this big heavy bucket back to where I'm going. She's going, well, that does sound better than the water I was about to get. Not quite there yet, but he has piqued her interest at this point. Now she says, give me this water. So Jesus has led her to desire living water, whether she understands what it is or not. But before she can really partake of living water, something else must be dealt with first, her sin. Her sin needs to be dealt with first. She must recognize that she is a sinner. And the only way to prepare the soil of the heart is to plow it up for conviction. Until you're convicted of your sin, there is no conversion that can take place. Because it is that conviction that leads to repentance, which leads to saving faith. In that order, and you can't mess that order up. You can't receive Jesus without being convicted of your sin. You cannot. You cannot. And so Jesus said to her, go call your husband. We're talking about living water. I want the living water. Go call your husband. What? It's like a complete right turn. Just out of nowhere. Go call your husband. She goes, well, guess what? Jesus hits it right on the head. He's arousing her interest. He stirs her emotion. But now he has to awaken her conscience to understand where she's at. And so he has to deal with this lifestyle of sin. This is why Jesus asked her to call her husband, is because we're going to find out here that she's had five husbands, and the person she has right now isn't her husband. And so we can see that this is her sin. It is men. She is trying to fill that void, that emptiness inside of her that she craves of wanting to be loved, of having purpose and meaning, and she's trying to get that through men. And God is saying, and Jesus is telling her, you got to look at that. You got to look at that because you are truly looking for love in all the wrong places. You are. And so he has to deal with that first. So he brings her, call your husband. And the woman answers, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you've truly spoke. Whoa. How do you think she is feeling right now? Here's somebody who knows everything about me, not only everything, but he is focusing in on my sin. This is my issue in life. And he is going straight for it. He knows it, and I can't hide it from him. He knows it, and I can't hide it from him. And so the woman said to her, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Wow. She just wanted to make it clear to Jesus that he wasn't dealing with some sort of chimp or something like that. I can think. I know what's going on. You're a prophet. Only God would know this. And so, but right now she only sees him as a prophet, doesn't see him as God. And so she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. That is so the nature of man right there. She shifts the conversation from her sin to the issue of religion. Well, let's talk religion here for a moment. You know what I find? Jesus never talks religion. No, sorry, not going to do it. Not going to speak about religion. And so instead he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming whether you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now remember, he's at the place where the Samaritan says, this is where you worship God, here on this mountain. The Jew says, no, it's in Jerusalem. So she brings up that other issue of the day. No, doesn't matter about that. Why? Because Jesus is there now. Jesus is there now. And so this woman has no idea who to worship. She doesn't know how to worship, and she doesn't know where to worship. And so Jesus is making very clear, all religions are not equal in the eyes of God. Not at all. Because he says here, you worship what you do not know. You know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You know what that statement means? It means that anything that is from the Lord is going to come through the Jews. That's what that means. Now understand this, that it is the Jewish people that God has chosen. Understand that it is the Jewish people who are to be God's messengers. Understand that the Bible is of a Jewish origin. Understand that our Savior Jesus is a Jew. Understand that the first Christians were Jewish. Where did Christianity come from? The Jews. Salvation comes from the Jews. It was birthed through them. That's how we know it is of God. This is the reason why you cannot find salvation through Buddha. Buddha didn't come through the Jews. It's one of the reasons why you cannot find salvation through Muhammad. Muhammad didn't come by the Jews. This is another reason why you know that Joseph Smith cannot offer you salvation, because what he discovered did not come from the Jews. Simple as that. And anybody else that comes up with some other weird revelation from God did not come through the Jews. It can be discarded right then and there. Salvation is from the Jews. That's how the world is going to be reached. That's the way God always wanted to reach them, through their nation. They were to be a light, and that's how it's going to be. Well, they were disobedient to that. I understand that, but it's still going to come from the Jews. And so now when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, what are you to be? A light and a witness. It all comes through that. We have been grafted in, remember? In Romans, we've been grafted in. But the foundation is those Jewish roots still, nonetheless, based on God himself. And so it has to come through this way. So he goes on and says in verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father. And you need to circle this. In spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Why? Because God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship, circle that word, in spirit and truth. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, then you cannot worship spirit unless spirit is in you. God is spirit. God is spirit. So, and he is saying, guess what? Where you worship, it's a moot point now. Has nothing to do with locality. Jesus is now here. Jesus is now here. And so you now worship in Christ. You now worship through him. So it doesn't matter where you are. You could worship in New Jersey. You could worship in San Diego. You could worship in Denver. You could worship wherever in the world. You could worship Samaria, Jerusalem, India, wherever. You could worship so long as you're in Christ, so long as you have that. And so remember that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Well, what is truth? That's what Pilate asked. He shouldn't have asked, what is truth? He should have asked, who is truth? Truth is not a what. Truth is a person. It's Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Who is the resurrection? It's Jesus. It's not an event. It is a person. Truth is not a what. It's not a set of beliefs. It's a person. And that person is Jesus. That's one of the reasons why Paul says that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1:12. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. Romans 8 verse 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And so you cannot worship God if that's the case. Only Spirit can worship Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit needs to be inside of you. God is Spirit. And so he makes that claim here. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. He's telling you all things right now. But somehow, she has heard of the Messiah. How did she hear about the Messiah? Well, probably John the Baptist. He's the one that was going throughout the land. He was the one that says, make way the way of the Lord. I'm here to set the path straight. And his was a baptism of repentance. Possibly some of John's disciples could have gone over there and been plowing the land and sowing that seed that the Messiah is coming. So she's heard about the Messiah. He's going to set all things straight. And so she mentions that to Jesus. And yet it's he that is the Messiah. And guess what? He says so. He says, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now there is something even more profound here. The word he is not in the original Greek. It's not there. It's not there. As a matter of fact, the word is, I believe it's pronounced I me. And it's the first person singular present indicative. I hope that helps. What that means is it means that I exist, or better yet, I am. So what has been said here, I who speak to you, I am. It's one of the other I am statements that people don't see in the book of John when they want to say there's only seven. Well, there's actually nine if you ask me, and here's one of them, I am. He just says, I who speak to you, I am. And she knows that one of the reasons they worship there in Samaria, in the area they do, is because they believe that Moses told them that this is where they were supposed to worship. And we'll get more into that in Joshua that we're going over on Wednesday night. And so they know of Moses. They know that Moses had that burning bush experience. They know where he has come from. They know that he is the one that asked God who he was when he goes and tells the Jewish people there in captivity there in Egypt, you're telling me I need to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go and to tell the Jews there that I am their redeemer, that you are sending me. Okay, if I do that, and they said, who sent you? What do I say? What is your name? Who do I say has sent me? And what does God say? He says, I am what I am. I am has sent you. It's from the form of the verb to be. I was, I am, I will always be. It speaks of the eternality of God. And only God is eternal. And so by saying, I who speak to you, I am, Jesus is saying, I am God. I'm the one that was there with Moses at the burning bush, is what he's saying there. It is me. I think she gets it. She's not asking any more questions. She drops her water pot and she leaves. It says in verse 27, at this point, his disciples came back, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? At this point, they have enough respect for the Lord not to really interfere with what he is doing. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, she left her burden, her task that was at hand. She just left it there. She can get to that some other time. There's something more important. And look what it says here. It says, and she went her way into the city and said to the men. It doesn't say that she said to the people. It says that she said to the men. You know what her issue was? Men. She has had five husbands. And the one she's with right now isn't her husband. And she goes and says, come see. I'm wondering if she first went to her ex-husbands. I'm wondering if she first went to them and says, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Bob, Steve, John, Phil, Buck. And by the way, he knows you too. He knows all about me. He knows all about us. He knows all about our history. She goes to the men. She knows the men there. And she goes to them. Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ, the Messiah? And you know what they did? They all went out of the city and came to him. Whoa! Jesus is not, when this is the same thing that that Mary found when she went to the empty tomb. There's an angel there. He says, Jesus is not here. He is risen. Come see, meaning the empty tomb. She's saying the same little dialogue there. Come see. The man who told me everything about myself. Could this be the Christ? What a testimony. What? She doesn't know a whole lot at this point. But what she does know, she uses to say, this guy is blowing my mind. And I'm just telling you, you might want to come visit him. You might just want to see what I'm talking about. Because as you can tell, my mind is blown. I am here in front of you right now. I would never do this before. This guy's incredible. Just come see. And here's the thing, people know you. And so when you have an experience with the Lord and you tell them that, they're going to believe you because they know you. And so if you tell them to come see, they'll come. They'll come. And so he does this, or she does this. And again, Jesus needed to be in Samaria. He needed to meet this woman because her need was great. And he needed to come to Samaria because through her, he needed to reach Samaria and the other men and women there in Samaria. And so, come see the man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And many went out of the city and came to him. Sometimes we think we have to have all the answers before we could be a witness for the Lord. Not true. Not true. The man that was blind, who was brought before the Sanhedrin, who was it that healed you? Well, Jesus, and I believe he's a... Well, how do you know he's a brought? Are you telling us who this man is? Hey, look. Big, scary religious dudes. All I'm saying is this. I was blind, and now I see. Deal with that. That's my witness. I can't tell you how he was born or where he came from. All I know is he touched my eyes, and I can see. And may I mention, you're all ugly. I mean, that's what I would have done, but... So, you know, he's just saying, deal with that. And that's all she's saying. Come see. This guy's blowing my mind. Just come. Just come. And so we look at this, and there's an opportunity to reach people. There's an opportunity for that. And so she's just saying, come see. Now, I know a lot of people were somewhat disappointed when they invited people to the sunrise services. And I talked to a couple of you. You're just bummed because they didn't come. Your friends that you invited didn't come. You know what? You invited them. That's all you're required to do. You're not required to convert them, just to invite them. And so don't give up now. Continue to pray for them. Look for other opportunities to invite people, not only to church, but maybe to just coffee, just to explain to them how you came to know Christ, whatever it is. If they say yes, great. If they don't give up on that. Continue to invite. Continue to invite. You know, there's a mainline denomination out there that took a survey, and in their denomination, they found that people invited someone to Christ or invited someone to church once out of every 20 years. Another denomination was one out of every 39 years. Now, there's a big problem there. These people are not excited about their faith. This woman comes and meets Jesus. He tells her all sorts of things and then tells her about herself, and yet he still wants to engage in conversation with her. He still cares about her. He still loves her. And what happens? She leaves. Come see this man. She's excited about this, that someone loves her, even though he knows everything about her. Isn't that great about God? You guys are stinking, wretched sinners, and God still loves you. I'm, you know, around there somewhere, but yeah. I am a stinking, wretched sinner, and God loves me, and I praise God for that. Just like she is. And he's reaching out to her. We need to be like the Samaritan woman, be quick to tell others. Meantime, his disciples urge him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. What they didn't know is that Jesus had a Snickers and a Red Bull earlier. It's in his cloak. They didn't know that. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Has anybody, remember before they marveled, they talked with one, yet no one said, what do you seek? What are you talking about? And so the disciples are learning some valuable lessons here. Here he is talking to a woman, a Samaritan. We don't like them. What are you doing? And then you're ministering to her. And now we came back with food. Don't you want to take a break of what you're doing here and eat? And now I have food of which you don't know of. Whoa, what's going on? You holding out on us? What's up? And so there's some things that they're learning here. They're learning that Jesus is seeking the lost and that there is no one so far removed from his grace that he can't reach. And so he's speaking to this Samaritan woman. He's breaking all barriers, and there is no prejudice. There's no room for prejudice in the kingdom of God. And so they're learning this. And they're also learning that he had food to eat of which they do not know, and he explains that. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. There's nothing more satisfying than doing the will of God. And he will give you extra Holy Spirit power and strength through him to make it happen. There are some times when I'm so dog tired, I can't do another thing, and yet somebody needs to be ministered to. And so I can't. Yes, you can, through me. He will give you the strength. And so you do, and then you find this extra source of strength, and you go, where did that come from? It came from the Lord. He will strengthen you to do all that. Going about your Father's business should be a source of strength and satisfaction. And so in 2 Timothy 4:2, it says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. In Titus 3:1, it says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So I'm told to be ready in season and out of season, to be ready for every good work, to be ready to give a defense for anybody that asks of the joy that is in me. I'm asked to always be ready. I'm always to be ready. That's hard to do. Now, the in season, out of season, it's very easy to be ready for the in season stuff. I know I'm supposed to teach on Wednesday night. I'm supposed to do discipleship on Tuesday morning. I know I'm supposed to be at a chaplain's meeting. I know I'm supposed to have this appointment. I know that I'm supposed to do Saturday night service and the Sunday morning services. There are certain things in season that I know about. I'm aware of that. So it's very easy to be ready for those things. But when you're at the supermarket or you're pumping gas or you're just out and about and God is speaking you to minister to someone and you're just not ready for it. And so you kind of bump into this person, you kind of have a conversation there, you're just kind of wondering why they're even in your face and what they're even doing around what you're doing or whatever, and you're just kind of going, it's just one of those things, and you're trying to move around, skirt the thing, you finally get in your car and you leave, and as you're driving home, just singing a praise song on K-Wave or something like that, all of a sudden you go, oh, you wanted me to, that's why that person was there, and go, oh, and meanwhile, you're 5 miles down the road. And you're going, idiot. And you just wonder why I couldn't see that. It was one of those out of season things. And God is just trying to say, you got to be ready in season, out of season. And then there's other times when that's going on and you're just kind of hedging and hawing and go, what is the deal with this person? Why do they keep asking me questions or whatever? And God is very patient with you. And he lets you go about 5 minutes and then you're able to go, oh, you want me to talk to him, her. And you bring up a conversation as they've been kind of hanging around or whatever, and then all of a sudden, the need comes out. And then you realize why it is that you're supposed to be here or do this. My wife and I were in the card section of Walmart a few months ago, and we personally, ourselves, we don't celebrate Valentine's Day. We do it with the kids, so it's a whole family thing. And so we're there by the card rack, and so this woman just assumed, she knew we were married, because my wife is hanging all over me. But anyway, knew we were married, and just asked and said, hey, I want to get a card for my husband, and just started engaging us in conversation. I go, well, you know, what do you guys do for Valentine's and things like that? And I just said, well, we don't really celebrate Valentine's together. We do with our family and this and that. And thought that was the end of it. And then just kept on asking, well, what about this? And my husband, what would you think is a good card to get him? Well, I would go funny myself because I like funny cards. And, you know, and just kind of turn looking for cards for the kids to give him for Valentine's. And then she just kept on asking questions. And I'm just going, man, you know, what's the deal here, you know? And my wife is a little bit more savvy. She's picking up on it. She's talking to her a little bit more. And I realized, well, maybe there's a reason for this. So as we're talking to her and stuff like that, I just said, hey, do you happen to go to church anywhere around here? And she says she did, but she hadn't been in a long time. And I said, well, I think God wants you to go back. And where do you go? And she told me, which was a Calvary. And I said, you need to go back there because this guy could really minister to you and everything else. And then she just opened up about her husband is out of work and he's hurt and he's injured and their young family and this and that. And so we had a chance to pray for her right then and there. And so you just don't know. You got to be in season, out of season. You just don't know who God is going to bring your way. And it was great. And you know, we're just beaming after we leave. Oh, that was great. You know, it was wonderful. But, you know, at the beginning, you're just kind of going, hey, what's up? You know, I'm looking at cards here. What are you interrupting this important event of me picking out a card? You know, but how silly in the eternal life of things. How ridiculous. But we get that way. We got to be in season, out. In Psalm 48, it says, I delight to do your will, oh my God. And so we should delight in the Father's will. In verse 35 says, do you not say that there is still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white with harvest. Look what he's saying here. He's saying that you guys don't get it. He says, there's a harvest out here. We're here to reap. We are here to gather those that are lost. And I honestly believe when he says, lift up your eyes, look at the fields. As they looked, the woman was coming with all the people from the town. A harvest is taking place. It's white. Well, why is it white? Someone explained to me that it gets that glean of it if it's to harvest stalks of wheat. But I'm also thinking that sheep are white. And so you see all that. Either way, it's this harvest is coming. And yet, you guys had nothing to do with it. You were just there in town. Did it even occur to any of you to maybe explain to them that the Messiah is with you? Did you even think about evangelizing when you were in the town? None of them did. Didn't even cross their mind. Said they go and they're probably there going, oh, these stinking Samaritans, let's just buy what we need to do and get out of here. And then let's go feed Jesus so we could serve our master. Let's go, you know, feed him. And then what's he doing? Speaking to a stinking Samaritan. And they don't get it. But it's a great learning lesson here. To the Jews, the Samaritans were hopeless. But this shows me that no one is hopeless. And God wants to reach them. God wants to reach them. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The harvest was ready. It only needed faithful workers to go out and reap it. Verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages, gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. So if they went in there and started to talk about the Messiah, they would have come, and they would have probably been all heady about it, going, wow, we really convinced these people to come. But no, somebody labored there before. Always know that. If you have the opportunity to bring somebody into the kingdom, that's awesome. But know that never once has it ever been just one person being used that God has used to bring that person to Christ. Other people have labored in that field for a long time. Other people have been praying for them. Other people have planted seeds of the Word of God in their lives. There's been a lot of people involved with that before you had a chance to be able to bring them to the knowledge of Christ. And God was working in that field as well. And so in Isaiah 55:11, it says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing in which I sent it. And so the word planted is going to accomplish its purposes. Now, understand, those who sow and reap, you both get wages there. And so you might be the person that just rarely sees someone come to know Christ, but you've been that witness. You don't even know about it. But you're going to be in heaven one day, and the Lord's going to bring to you all these people, and you're going to go, who are all these people? I've never seen them before. Oh, but you had a lot to do with them coming to know Christ. What? Well, that guy right there, you don't even know it, but you pulled over one night and helped him change the tire. I don't remember that. Yeah, and you just said, God bless you. God loves you. And that's all you had to say. But what you didn't know is that there's other people in his family that's been praying for him. There's other people that have been telling him that God's ambassadors are everywhere. And when you stopped and helped him, and just all you had to say is, God bless you and God loves you. That's all I want you to know. And then you continue on your way, that germinated that seed that was already planted, that God was real. And it sent them searching. And they finally found me. You were part of that process. You were part of that process. Now, we're going to end with this, but I have a friend of mine, Mickey Stonier, who has this story that he ministered to this EMT fireman, and he had been ministering to him for about a year and a half or so, and been coming to church, but he hadn't given his life to the Lord yet. His wife was a believer. They were having some marital struggles and things like that. Mickey would go to their house. He would spend time with them. He tried to disciple this guy, met him for counseling on several occasions, and would constantly say, I think you need to give your life to the Lord. I'm just not ready yet. For a year and a half, he poured into this guy's life. And then he gets transferred to someplace in L.A., and so he sees him about a year later as he was visiting. He says, hey, I just want to let you know I'm a believer. I gave my life to the Lord. That's awesome. How did it happen? So he explains to him how it happened. He said that he went out on this call that a drunk guy had just walked out in front of traffic and got hit. he was a pedestrian, that walked out of a bar, just 20 feet from the bar, walked out and a vehicle hit him. And so they show up there and he had both legs broken. And so they set his legs and they put him on the stretcher and they bring him into the ambulance there. And so he jumps in the back to just make sure he's stabilized and everything else. And the guy's kind of coming out of his drunken stupor. Hey, what happened? And he told him what happened. You wandered out in the street and you got hit. And he goes, oh, man. And he looks at the fireman right in the eyes. He goes, do you know Jesus? And the guy's going, you know, take it easy. You know, you've been drinking. You've suffered some trauma. He goes, no, I don't care what happened to me. Do you know Jesus? And the guy said, well, I know a little bit about Jesus. He says, no, you need to know Jesus. I know I'm a lousy witness right now. I shouldn't have been in that bar, and I shouldn't be drunk, and I shouldn't be. But I'm being disobedient to what God wants me to do. But I do know this. You need to know Jesus. And it's freaking the guy out. And so they get him to the hospital and everything else. He walks back. He's a little wigged out. But later on that night, he falls upon his knees and he receives the Lord. And he tells Mickey this story. And Mickey goes, that is so not fair. I have spent all this time with you, and some drunk guy, totally disobedient to the Lord, is telling you you need to, and that's how you come to know. I know, it's wild. That isn't fair. Well, He's right in a sense, but nowhere does God's word say he's going to be fair. And so, but instead, it's not about that. I know it's fun when someone gets to receive the Lord, you felt like you really, but you were used before when that person walked away. You were used before, even though they didn't respond in that manner. You were still being used and you were still being obedient, and God is pleased with that. He's very pleased with that. Let's finish up here in verse 39 through 42. It says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said. We ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. See, the ultimate goal in all that we do is that we be used by Jesus so others can know Jesus. That river of living water, that living water will just bubble forth, and that everybody knows that we belong to Christ, and that they should see that we're excited about it. That we are not like those who will only invite someone to come see every 20 years, every 39 years. How ridiculous is that? That we should be constantly ready, in season or out of season, to maybe invite someone and say, hey, why don't you come to church? Why don't you meet me for, coffee? Hey, there's a great church in your area. You should go to that church. You know, I know you're coming all the way from Aurora. Go to Calvary Chapel. I know you're coming from Castle Rock. Go to Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock. Hey, I know of Legacy Christian Fellowship up north. Why don't you go there since you live up there? And you know of all these churches. So, but if they're in your area, yeah, bring them here. We would love to be able to minister to them. But it's not about this church. It's about the kingdom of God. And we want to reach out. And we want to continue to seek those that are lost. What a great God that we serve, that knows everything about you and yet still loves you. And you know what? When we find out about little things about each other, we need to still love each other as well. My goodness, don't ever have that attitude of, did you hear what so-and-so did? Did you hear about their background? Oh, did you hear that they're a Christian? They've been a Christian for 10 years, yet they've done this in the last couple years. Don't ever have that attitude. That is the worst attitude that we could possibly have. But to know that somebody has fallen into sin and to love them anyway, that is the Spirit of God.